Good morning, everybody. My name is Santi. I'm the missions minister for The Well, and I'm glad that you're here. Today, I have a couple of stories that I wanted to start with, but instead, I'm just going to go right into what we're going to be talking about. Why? Because we have a lot to cover. Hopefully, we're going to answer a couple of big questions that have been present for me in my life for the past 5 or 6 years. A few years back, so about 5 years, the passage that we will be talking about today changed my life forever. You know, and it's one of those things where perhaps you have, whenever you read the same book, but with like 10 years of difference, you know, like the content is still the same. But this passage, I feel like whenever I approached it again 5 years ago, the Spirit was able to unlock something about it that would change my life forever. And my hope is that today it will do so for you. So, it wasn't until I read the story, I would say I didn't really know why the Old Testament was in our scripture. You know, what was the purpose of it? Where are these people? Part of it is that, you know, as Westerners, it doesn't help that we call it the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Why? Because if you have a book from 1995, the first edition, but then you have another one from 2014, second edition, there's something about it that you're like, surely if there's a new one, it's because the old one has become obsolete. So in doing so, it kind of cripples it from the start, you know, where when we talk about something being old, I feel like it talks about it being archaic or irrelevant to our lives. And that's where I think I was. And that led me to two things. These are the two understandings that I had of the Old Testament. Number one, it was just a book that made me feel better about myself as a disciple of Jesus, because at least I didn't have it as bad as the people from Israel. You know, so the perception there was, well, you know, back in the day, those Israelites, they were saved by keeping the law. For us, it's just given freely, man. It's like a gift. We don't have to do anything. We're just set to go. And those people are just kind of trapped in time, and we ought to feel sorry for them. That was at least how I approached it. And the second approach that I had was to treat it as sort of stories to teach moral lessons. You know, so yeah, David did some terrible things, but David will always repent. And guess what? Scripture calls him a man after God's own heart. You have, the most present for me was Daniel. Daniel is a story about, you know, him. I did this the first service. The word Nebuchadnezzar is the hardest word in the English language. I mean, how do you say this thing? I cannot say it. Nebuchadnezzar essentially forces Daniel to come and bow down to him. And Daniel says, heck no, not me and not my boys. We will not bow down to you. We will be faithful to Yahweh. And they're thrown into fire and, you know, added on to this story. And essentially the moral of the story was, for me growing up, that we would be asked, well, whenever your faith comes to a time in your life to be contested, will you be as strong as Daniel to stand strong and defend it? Would you overcome? That was kind of like the overtone. So you see, all these Old Testament stories, I had no idea how they connected. You know, I knew the story of the Tower of Babel, the story of Noah, the story of Elijah and Jezebel, and as dramatic as that story is, and the story of David, and the story of Joshua, of Gideon. But none of these stories had, they were not one collective story that was heading somewhere. Instead, it was kind of like chopped up. And the purpose of it was to learn some moral lessons. And I think the tension that I begin to feel as a disciple of Jesus whenever I ran into the passage that we will be in today was the following. I had no idea what the purpose of the Old Testament was. I had no idea why it was even part of the canon, or why should I read it? The majority of the sermons growing up were all New Testament stuff. And part of the reason is because it's very applicable, you know? Like Jesus saying, love one another as I have loved you. All of us can do that across cultures. Well, it's very difficult. All of us can try to do that. But the Old Testament, instead, it was kind of like so separated from my daily life. You know, like, I don't understand, why are these people sacrificing? And why am I reading about it if it doesn't apply to me? Who are these kings? Who are these lands? There's a word even in the Old Testament today that will be read, Riphaim, or whatever the place of that land is. I don't even know how to pronounce this word still. So it made it very distant to me. But where I started struggling with this question about the relevancy of the Old Testament was through the following things. First off, it dawned on me that Jesus and his disciples were all Jews. Jesus, alongside with his disciples and the first Christians, all grew up listening to the Old Testament, keeping the Old Testament, practicing Sabbath, going to the synagogue, etc., etc., etc. They grew up listening to Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets, and etc., etc. So Jesus and the disciples were able to navigate the Old Testament in ways that I just could not. Second, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament left and right. If you read the book of Matthew, it literally goes quotation one, quotation two, quotation three, quotation four, quotation five. So in some sort of way, well, not some sort of way, the actual way, the early church didn't even have the New Testament. Think about what the Thessalonians were doing before they were written the letter to the Thessalonians. They were hearing the Old Testament and they were following the words of Jesus. What were the Romans doing before, you know, Romans was written? The same. They were hearing the Old Testament and they were hearing the words of Jesus. So how could the Old Testament play such a pivotal role in the early community of believers and yet it was so foreign to me? It started messing with me. Another example is Jesus, when he's tempted in the desert, you know what he does? So three times, he quotes Deuteronomy. Surely if he went through Deuteronomy and memorized it, he also went through the book of Numbers, you know, which is essentially like a documentary in another language at half the speed. And you're like, oh my goodness, I feel like I'm going to fall asleep. Yes, it's like, there is 155,000 who walked into the land and these are their names, you know, and you're like, what does this have to do with life? How did you apply this? I don't understand it, right? But Jesus surely did. So, and lastly, this is the most important of all. If you've been sleeping through this entire spiel, this is the most important one. It's the fact that Jesus, for the disciples and for the first Christians, would have made no sense without the Old Testament. We tend to think that Christ is kind of like that last name that gets attached to it, kind of like Hunter Malone, you know? He's sitting right here in front of us. No, it's not Jesus Christ, it's Jesus the Christ, because Christ is a title, it's not a last name. The title Christ means Messiah, the anointed one, which is all Old Testament, the anointed kings and the anointed priests. And Hebrews says that Jesus is our priest, and Matthew says that Jesus is king. So you see, all this is Old Testament language. So if anything, I would say by going into the Old Testament, it paints a picture of Jesus that is so much more beautiful than we think, because the early church was able to do it. So this is the big question. What is the purpose of the Old Testament? What is it here for? It talks about like this people, Israel. Who are these people? Why did God choose them? You know, all these big old questions I kind of want to hint at today, and hopefully it's not confusing, you know, as I felt like it was in the first service, which will be also confusing in the second one, because it's all the same. Okay, cool. So what I'm going to ask you to do is, I'm going to ask you to stand up with me, if you're able. We're going to read Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And the reason why I've asked you to stand up is so that we can differentiate clearly between the word of God and my words. So let's begin to read Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, so we've been in Exodus for the past couple of weeks, and by that I mean more than two. We've been in Exodus for, a couple of weeks. I don't know how to else say it. But in order for us to kind of get a hint as to what's happening in this story, I want to walk you through the summary as to how we got where we are, okay? The story of all scripture begins in Genesis 1, in the moment of creation. God creates Adam and Eve, and he creates them to be covenant partners. And what I mean by that is that the purposes that God has for creation in the world, he is inviting Adam and Eve into participating in accomplishing those purposes. He creates them in his image, which means from the get-go, they were intended to be reflections of God's character and heart and priorities, if that makes sense. That's what being created in an image is. They're not the original, they're not the OG, they're kind of like the copy of it that points to the original. So Adam and Eve come and they say, you know what? We actually don't want to do that. We don't want to be a means to the end of revealing yourself to the rest of creation. We want to be the end ourselves. So what do? Metaphorically, they take God away from the throne. They sit themselves in it and they say, we rule and we get the world that we're living in, where sin begins to multiply and take life and destroy everything in its path. But then in this story, we're introduced to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, our God. That's the name that he revealed himself to us, for us to call him Yahweh. And Yahweh is committed from the get-go to bring reconciliation and ransom to all things, calling back to himself to bring healing to this world that is broken. And we go to Genesis 3:15, which is the first promise that God gives to all of creation. Even though he says this to the serpent, really is the promise to Adam and Eve. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Notice how it's singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in this story, what we're promised is that there will come one person, one from the offspring of Eve, who will step on the head of the snake and crush it and defeat sin and wickedness and evil forever. And now the question that the Old Testament throws us into is, who is this person? Who is the one to come? And we're introduced first, well, after Noah and the Tower of Babel and all these stories, we're introduced to Abraham. Now, Abraham is the patriarch of the faith, right? You could say our forefather, right? Whatever you want to call it. And to Abraham, God gives a promise. He says, leave the land that you're in. And he gives them a promise in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he chooses Abraham. And he chooses him for a purpose, to be a blessing to all nations. And God says, I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. Who's the first person to dishonor the purposes of God? Pharaoh. But we're getting into the story a little bit too ahead. Abraham then gets this promise that after being chosen, he will be a blessing to all people groups. So then Abraham has a son. His name is Isaac. And Isaac has a son whose name is Jacob. And we have this, it's kind of strange story. I don't know the logistics of it. I'm like, I wish I would have been there to see it, but that's not the case. None of us were alive then. It would be concerning. I would be Dracula in that case. But that's just a really dumb joke. Okay. What ends up happening is that Jacob gets in a fight with this man. And this man, and you know, as they're wrestling until the beginning of the day, I don't know why they're wrestling, but Jacob says, I will not let you go until you give me a blessing. And the man asks him, what is your name? And he says, my name is Jacob. And this man says, you shall be called Jacob no longer, but your name will be Israel. Why? Because you have wrestled with God and you have prevailed. That's what Israel means. So what happens is that this person, Jacob, his name is changed to Israel. It's a little bit confusing because they're kind of like thrown all over the place. Sometimes Jacob, sometimes Israel, but they're the same person. So the people of Israel just means that they're the descendants of this man, Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. You know, have you heard of the 12 tribes of Israel? Those are the sons. And one of them, his name is Joseph. And for all of you who are older brothers here, I just happen to be the youngest, so I was very similar to Joseph. You understand, this is the father's favorite. You know, it's like, oh, the golden child, let's give him a tunic with colors. And he lacks the social awareness to not go and parade it in front of all his brothers. Instead, he kind of does. And then he begins to have all these dreams, you know, about his brothers bowing down to him, including his father and mother. So it's like, he's just aloof, you know. He comes to everybody and tells them these dreams that were given to him by God. And then everybody starts getting angrier and resenting him. And one day, like all good brothers do, they sold him into slavery. That is a joke. Do not do that. But it's 100% sarcasm. They sell him into slavery. And guess what? After the providence of God, you know, he ends up in Egypt. And not just ends up in Egypt, but in Egypt, he begins to ascend. Ascend means go up, correct? He begins to ascend to become the second hand of the kingdom. So Joseph becomes a very powerful man in Egypt. And the story continues that a famine hits the land. And as a famine hits the land, all these surrounding people groups are required to come to Egypt to seek food and whatever else, because I'm assuming it was like a richer territory, right? So guess what? Lo and behold, here comes Joseph's other siblings. They're coming to Joseph without knowing that it's Joseph. And through a series of providential events, Joseph actually ends up welcoming his family to stay in Egypt. And he says these beautiful words, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. Because in the great scheme of things, God was always with Joseph, the same way that he will always be with his people and he will always be with us. Remember what Jesus said, I am with you till the end of the age. So God's presence marks the journey of, I guess, his family and his faithfulness. So this is how we end the book of Genesis. We find ourselves in Exodus. It's the second book of all scripture. In Exodus, the story begins that the people of Israel have multiplied and they're like flourishing, man. You know, there's so many of them. And given the first command that the Father gave in creation said, be fruitful and multiply. And they're doing that. And then the promise that he gave to Abraham was that through him will come a great nation. So God has fulfilled his promises and intentions for the people of Israel. But the Pharaoh opposes that. And he begins to freak out. He says, look at all these people. There's so many of them. And if they were to change their minds and revolt against us, we will be toasted. So what does he do? He turns and he begins to oppress the people of Israel and he makes them slaves. So the people of Israel for 400 years or however long, you know, that's all they know. It's oppression and slavery and hard work. But God will not leave them there, but rather he raised this man whose name was Moses. And by raising Moses, he bestowed upon him the calling to deliver the people of Israel from the regime of Egypt. So Moses goes and engages in this epic battle between God and Pharaoh for 10 straight plagues. First, second, third, fourth, on and on and on. The 10th one hits and he's like, you know what? You all just go away. You can go do whatever, I could care less. So the people of Israel exit Egypt and they begin their journey into the wilderness. But lo and behold, Pharaoh, he changes his mind And he's like, I can't believe that we let these people go. So he chases them down to the border of the Red Sea. And the Israelites are not caught in between two scenarios that essentially guarantee their death. On the one end, they have water. On the other end, they have the Egyptians coming to slay them. And what does God say? You ought to do nothing. Be still and be silent, for I will fight for you. And that's how God shows his faithfulness to them the second time. He delivered through the plagues, and then he delivered them in the Red Sea. Not to say, too, that he guided them in night and guided them during the day. God was always with them, proving to them that he was faithful. As the Israelites then cross the Red Sea, they move into the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And they begin to go, and in between, they stop by this land called Sinai. And in Sinai, there's this mountain. And before they get to Sinai, they begin to grumble and complain against God. And they say things like, well, if only you would have left us in Egypt, at least we had bread and at least we had meat. And what does God do? He provides for them quail and manna. He says, well, you know, like we're super thirsty out here in the desert. You've brought us here to die. And then what does God do? He pulls water out of a rock and quenches their thirst and draws them into the wilderness so that he can make himself known to them and they can trust him. So now we find ourselves in the story that we are in. Some details to notice is that this sermon is in, how do you say when something is in a series? In conjunction, somebody said that? There we go. To the sermon next week. So all this story, kind of we chopped it in half. But what the other half of this is whenever God gives the Ten Commandments to the people. So you know all that story, and then the golden calf and whatever else. So today we're not going to go into that, but this is whenever they're about to enter into a covenant and God is going to give them the law. So let's begin by going into the passage that we have for today. That is Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. So let's just begin to read it again. And it says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, which we just talked about for literally 10 minutes, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So I want to stop there. How I bore you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Okay, the first thing that we notice here is that God has delivered the people of Israel intentionally to draw them into the desert. And in the desert, he says that he has brought them to himself. And that is a beautiful spiritual reality for everybody in this room. Whatever season of wilderness you might be going through, a season of doubt, a season of grief, a season of pain, a season of perhaps where you feel like you're hitting this wall spiritually and nothing really is working and God's presence just feels quiet and dim. If you feel lost, whatever it is that this wilderness symbolizes, hear me on this. Do not waste it. It is there where God is usually the loudest. And if we lend him our ears and if we lend him our hearts, he will deal with them responsibly and lovingly and patiently, just like Jesus says, that he is gentle and lowly in heart as to deal with us. So whatever season of wilderness you might find yourself in, I want to say, do not throw it away. It's promising. God moves the most in those seasons. So let's keep on moving. Now it says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, You shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Okay, so notice the first line. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. This is a language of invitation. And I think something to notice is that God is not like their old taskmaster, the Pharaoh, who literally oppressed them and told them and enforced upon them his will. But Yahweh is not forcing it upon them. He's inviting them into it. He says, now that you have seen what I've done to the Egyptians and how I carried you through the wilderness, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, it's an invitation. God invites his people. He does not force them into it. And the second notion is, this was a thing for me, I don't know if it will be to you, but notice too the language that seems conditional. You know, and there's something about covenants that are not conditional, right? So that kind of messed with me. And to be honest with you, I don't have an answer for you as to what is the condition here. But the condition seems to be the following. You shall be my treasured possession. That's the second part of the condition. If they indeed obey his voice and keep his covenant, then the status of treasured possession among all people groups will remain. Consequently, you can flip those two things. Is this saying that by Israel not following their voice and keeping the covenant, they will lose their status as a treasured possession? I would say no. And how do we know that? Because scripture interprets scripture. And throughout the Old Testament, what do we see? You know, 36 or 37, whatever number of books more after this, it's literally the testimony that God continues to pursue his people in the midst of their unfaithfulness. So surely it cannot mean that they lost the status as a treasured possession, correct? That's not what scripture attests. And it's like 20 seconds later, whenever God will give the commandments to Moses, that they will build a golden calf and start worshiping. And, you know, so it only took about 20 minutes for them to, you know, go the different direction. And God continued to be faithful to them. And this plays into, too, the false notion that we have or understanding of the Old Testament. We think that in the Old Testament, God's people were saved by keeping the law. While in the new one, we are saved merely because we were let in for free. And I think that's a misconception. The reason for that is the following. God did not go to Egypt and say to them, if you do these things, I will deliver you. He has delivered them and gives them the law. The promise, grace, came before the law. And Paul's going to make a big deal out of this later on in Galatians. If God is committed to Israel because of the promise he made to Abraham, if here it says that you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, why? It's because he's fulfilling the promise that he gave to Abraham originally. He gave a promise, and God does not revoke his promises. And the promise came hundreds and hundreds of years before the law was even given. In the Old Testament, people are saved the same way that we are, by faith in God, by faith in Jesus. Let's keep on moving. So we tend to also perceive the law as a sort of curse, you know, because why? We are Westerners. We are, well, I'm not American, but I'm Westerner too. So I'm like freedom all day long. And for some reason, anybody that gives you law, you're like, what the heck are you to tell me what to do? Because I am free, you know? No, that's not how it works. But the law in the Old Testament never carries a sense of a curse. It's actually a blessing. It's a gift that Yahweh gives to his people. You can go to Psalm 119 and read the entire thing where David is just literally worshiping God for his law. And you can hear this in Psalm 1, where it says, blessed is the man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. So surely it's not a bad thing. It's not a curse. It's a blessing that God would tell us and tell his people and communicate with them the expectations of what would it mean to be his people. I have a text here in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 7 exemplifies this. It says, this is in Deuteronomy, so later on, you know, in the Pentateuch, It says, "See, I have taught you the statutes and the rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear of all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us wherever we call upon him?" So you notice the law here has a purpose. It's a means to a greater end, not an end itself. It doesn't matter if you keep the commandments. It does not matter if you do not satisfy the end of the law, what was intended for. The law was intended to point by establishing a set of rules as to how God's people will relate to each other in the world. It was established so that the peoples will see it and say, "My gosh, what a God they serve." It was always a means to pointing towards the Father in his goodness and his character and faithfulness in heart. So the law was a good, and it's a good thing. So let's keep on trucking over here because I literally have like 3 minutes left. It says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words you should speak to Israel." Okay, let me start with this. So God is committed to Israel. That's why they're a treasure possession to him. He will care for them. He would watch over them. He would protect them. He would listen to them. He would be present to them. He would guide them. And he would allot them with a specific purpose to be a blessing to all the nations. God would set them apart, which is the meaning of the word holy. If they're a holy nation, it just means that they have been set apart for a specific purpose. To be a blessing to all nations, to be a light to the world, the way that Jesus speaks of us. And here, it kind of clashes with our Western priorities. Why? Because it sounds like favoritism. Like, how come did God say, okay, Israel, but not the Egyptians? You know, that seems kind of baseless and unfair and kind of, you know, random. But the interesting aspect of this is that Israel's status as God's treasured possession was not so that he would spoil them the way that, you know, a father spoils a bratty, you know, son or daughter, but rather that he would make him his treasured possession so that they would be a blessing to all nations. So it was always a means to the greater end of God loving all peoples. God loves Israel so that through Israel, God can love the rest of the world. The purpose of their election is not an end itself, but the means for the greater end of being a blessing to all. Its status of privilege carries forth a responsibility and a calling. And we're really bad about this in the Reformed world, you know, where we're like, oh yeah, the election and whatever else. There's a whole conversation about that. In reality, we were chosen by God so that we could love others and that we could extend that grace to others so that they could also come to know them. And I'll leave it to that. I shouldn't have gone into that rabbit trail. It's okay. So next, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Okay, a priest. What does a priest do? I promise I'm starting to wrap up here. What does a priest do? A priest is one who mediates and restores between two parties. Like if you watch the show Vikings and History Channel, which is amazing, you will see they go to the priest every time that they want to talk to the gods. And the gods talk to the priest in order to talk to the people. So the priests are this intermediary party in between the people and their deity. Well, in this case, the priests mediate and restores the relationship between two parties. But the question that I have for you is, who is the third party? Who is Israel mediating for? On behalf of whom? On one end is Yahweh, because they're his kingdom of priests. But who's this third party that they're mediating for? The rest of the nations. That's the answer. They are ambassadors from God to the nations, the same way that you would send somebody to an American embassy in, I don't know, all the countries that are coming to mind are not, you know, North Korea and whatever, to Italy. You know, it's the same way. You would send an ambassador to represent the priorities and the purposes of the U.S. in Italy through means of an embassy, right? But it's a pointer. It's not the main thing. It's just, again, an image. And as a kingdom of priests, they would represent the Lord and represent the rest of the people groups, because through Israel, God would make himself known to the world. So let me start wrapping up over here. How does this relate to us? 1 Peter 2:9. I don't have it in the screen. I regret not having done that. But this is what it says. Peter speaking to Christians, that is, people who have come to believe in Jesus. And he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession." He uses all the same terms that he used in Exodus 19. "So that what? To proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light." We have the same calling bestowed upon us. Just as Jesus says, "You are the salt and the light of the world," because he sends us out as his representatives to all nations. And Paul says that the ministry of reconciliation has been entrusted to us, that God is making his plea through us to proclaim for the world to be reconciled back to the Father. We are ambassadors. So in the Old Testament, God's mission for them, for Israel, was simply that they should live as the people of Yahweh in the midst of the nations, bearing his name in their worship, prayer, and way of life, the same way that we are being called to do. The Old Testament tells us of Yahweh, who is one to make promises and keep them, one who at the center of his heart is a desire to bring forth blessing to all nations. Who's the first missionary in all scripture? God. He has a missional heart. And he would accomplish this by choosing and commissioning an imperfect people to be transformed so that they would look like Yahweh and they were represented to the rest of the nations. And as Israel failed in the rest of the story of scripture leading unto the New Testament, as Israel failed, the world was still longing for an image of the real God to make him known. And what did he do? He sent his son, that he would come to earth and he would dwell among us, and that we would see him and know the Father. Jesus says, "He who knows the Father knows me, and he who knows me knows the Father." And scripture says that he's the exact imprint of the Father's nature, and he walked among us. And through faith, now anybody, most of us, Gentiles here, have been given the opportunity to be adopted into the family of God, into Israel's story, by faith in Jesus. And in doing so, God is being faithful to Abraham and saying, "Through you, all the nations will be blessed, because all of us represent these nations." God is still fulfilling his promises today. And when we pass and our children rise, he will fulfill it with them. And when our children pass and their children raise, he will continue to fulfill his promises there, because he's done so since the beginning of time. So today, I want to invite you into the table as the people of God to celebrate Jesus' body being torn up on our behalf and his blood being spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. And now we can come to the table as the transformed people of God, that we can worship him and pray to him and become like him and love him. So I want to welcome you to the table. I'm going to pray and you're free to participate, if you would bow with me. Father, you are so good to us. Thank you for such a beautiful story. And not just that, it's a story that was written for us to see and read, but rather that it's a story that you have invited us into, Lord, that you're still fulfilling the same purposes that you had since the beginning of time, to make yourself known, Lord. And I pray that our understanding and our knowledge of you would increase, so that we would be transformed and be aligned to your character and to your ways and to your heart, that we would live that out in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in our offices, in our homes, in our marriages, as parents, as friends, as neighbors, Jesus, thank you that you give us so much purpose, and not that you only give us purpose, but that you have enabled that purpose through your life, your death, and your resurrection and ascension to the Father. Thank you that you've always advocated for your people. Thank you that you continue to advocate for us, that throughout all our lives, you have been faithful and you will continue to be faithful to further generations. So we love you and we thank you. And in your name we pray. Amen.